Well, now we'll turn to the more important stuff, getting into the Word. We wrapped up our study in 1 Thessalonians last week, and we're going to start our new study this morning in 2 Thessalonians. So I'm excited. I've enjoyed studying for this book, looking at all the historical context, and we just want to go through those things before we really dive into the text, which is going to be a fairly short series. By my estimation, about 10 sermons is all it'll take to get through this book. And then we'll probably go to 1 Corinthians, which will probably take us about a year to get through. So that being said, we'll enjoy our short stint here in this book. But just because it's shorter doesn't mean there's any less powerful truths in it. It's all God-breathed. So before we jump into our text of study this morning, we want to spend some time in prayer, getting in fellowship with the Lord, if need be, utilizing 1 John 1:9 of confessing our sin. That's between you and the Lord. You don't need anyone above you that you have to confess your sin to them who's going to confess it to God. You yourselves are basically a priest of God. By being in Christ, you have the same access to the Father that God the Son has to the Father. And so we utilize that access on hopefully a day-by-day, moment-by-moment basis. In those times when we sin and break fellowship, we confess our sins and God forgives us and cleanses us. So go ahead and take a moment and then I will gather us with an opening prayer. Father, we again just want to rejoice in our relationship that we have with you. We thank you that we can enjoy that relationship each and every day, even despite our failures and the sin that we commit on a daily basis. Your promise is that when we confess our sins, you forgive us and you cleanse us. And we are at that time walking in the light as you are in the light. I pray, Lord, that we would make a habit of walking in the light, that you would show us how to walk in the light. Teach us and instruct us how to walk in the light. And with that comes the prayer that you would bless the reading and exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so similar to the book of 1 Thessalonians, where I tried to capture the main idea of the book in a short, memorable, hopefully, concise statement, I've done so here, and you'll notice on the screen, I believe that the main theme of 2 Thessalonians is living in the last days. Living in the last days. Now, I chose this not because I wanted to alarm anyone, because we've talked about thus far in Joel and our study in 1 Thessalonians that the return of the Lord is an imminent event, meaning this could be our last day. But every day for the last 1,500 to 2,000 years has been... it could have been the last day. Now, I don't mention that to distract you from the fact that it is an imminent return of Christ. But that's the way that we should live. And it's been the last days ever since Christ ascended into heaven. And we are always to live with that expectation that Christ could return today. He could return before Tuesday. And I pray that perhaps he does. Now would be a great time for that. In fact, I saw a post on Facebook that said, who would Jesus vote for? And I just thought about that and I said, well, if Jesus was present on this earth to vote, he would vote for himself, because at that time he's going to set himself up as king. And so that was kind of an easy question. Now, that's the day that we long for, is he's going to be the perfect candidate, morally, ethically, politically, everything. And until then, we kind of make do with what we've got, and we vote for according to the counsels that God has given us in his word. And so we're going to look at the counsel that Paul gave the church at Thessalonica and how to live in the last days. If Christ can return at any moment, how should we live? Now, this piggybacks off the theme of 1 Thessalonians of living in Christ until he returns. They're very similar types of books, and that's why they're the same the same church is receiving these two letters. And so there's going to be some commonality. So that topic of living in the last days, it could be bleak, it could be depressing. And so I want to keep hope at the forefront of our minds. That living in the last days for the Christian is a hopeful experience. It's one that should we should be filled with joy as we reflect upon the promises of God in a dark world. So I want to start by reading our text. Now, it's just two verses. We're going to cover the first two verses in the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. And you'll notice some similarity to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. And it's word for word the exact same. Paul starts his letter saying, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we might be tempted to kind of gloss over these types of portions of our Bible, the introductions and the conclusions we kind of view as, okay, you know, he's just starting things off, or the conclusion, he's just wrapping things up. But really, there's a lot of doctrine that can be gleaned from these verses. And in fact, I would say without these verses, there's a lot of doctrine missed because we don't know who the author was. We don't know who the audience was. We don't know the and by that fact, we miss a whole lot of historical context that will pave the way for us when we make interpretations later in the book. And so this is really a crucial passage before we start our study. So to give you kind of the roadmap for this morning, I want to not bore you with historical context, but hopefully provide you with some of the important details concerning the author and audience, the date of writing, and why that matters. But most importantly, I want to take you through a historical survey. And what I mean by that is I want to walk us through the books of the Bible that were already written before this letter. Now, this letter was not the last one written, so there were some that preceded it. And any book of the Bible that's written is written in light of previous revelation. And so we want to have a somewhat understanding of previous revelation before we receive anything new. And so we're going to kind of give a helicopter view, flyover of the previous revelation. That's at least the goal. And what I try to do is, at the beginning of every book, I want to do that so that what you missed the first time through, maybe the next time you'll pick up some more. The next time you'll pick up even more. And as you go more and more and more and more over those things, you begin to retain them. And that's the principle of repetition is the mother of knowledge. So then we'll look at and summarize kind of what Paul's argument and the purpose of writing is. Now, the historical context and the argument and purpose of the author are probably the two most important things that you need to understand before studying a book. Otherwise, you're going to be tempted to take verses out of context and you can make them mean anything you want them to mean. But if we understand what the author is intending to convey, it's going to lead us and steer us in the right direction when it comes to making interpretations. So dealing first off with our historical context, we come to the author. Now the author, Paul says, is Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Now, because we spent a lot of time on this in 1 Thessalonians, we're kind of just going to brush over this briefly because some of the details are already there. But Paul and Silvanus, which is also, he's also called Silas. Titus is another individual that comes later into Paul's ministry. And then Timothy, a disciple of Paul. So if you know anything about the Apostle Paul, there's, some say three, I actually count four missionary journeys that Paul takes. Now these are excursions that he takes across the known world at that time, the populated regions, I should say, where he is trying to spread the gospel, plant churches in strategic locations so that the gospel is in an advantageous position to expand across the entire globe. And so we discussed in 1 Thessalonians that this was on his second missionary journey. Now, Timothy is a young disciple from the church of Galatia that was planted under Paul's first missionary journey. So Paul went out on a missionary journey, planted the church of Galatia, and he moved on from there. Well, as he came back around, he wanted to visit these churches. And as he came to Galatia, the church there said, hey, this young guy, Timothy, he's got his head on right. Maybe you should take him along. And Paul did. And Paul and Silas took him along, and they planted a succession of churches up in the regions of Achaia and Macedonia. And I'll show you a map here in a second. So those are our authors. And the reason the name is different is Silvanus, I believe, is kind of more of the Greek and Romanized name of Silas. Now, that's significant because what is Paul also known by? Saul, right? Saul is his Hebrew name. Paul is kind of a more Gentilized name. Now, why is that significant? Because they ministered to Gentiles. They were ministering to Gentiles, and so Silvanus went by that because, hey, I'm one of you. look at my name. I'm one of you. And so that's kind of the explanation there. Now, the audience, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's two key observations I want you to notice here. Number one, it's the church of the Thessalonians, which means it's the church that was located in Thessalonica. Number two, I want you to notice that these are believers. How do we observe that? Well, he says the church of Thessalonians in God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do you get in God? By being baptized into Christ through the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, that happens the moment you believe. When you become a believer, you are baptized in the body of Christ. You are in Christ. You are in God. And what's amazing is the Bible talks about here being in God, and it says in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also says we are in the Holy Spirit. And so the triune God is all at work in our personal salvation. That's a wonderful hope and a wonderful reminder and a wonderful thought to think of. So the audience is the church at Thessalonica. Now this is kind of small, but this is a map of the Middle East / Southern Europe, basically. So on the far right side of the map is the swath of land that is the land of Israel. Now up to the northern part of that is a place called Antioch of Syria. Now that is the Antioch where, number one, Christians were first called Christians there. But number two, that's basically the sending church of Paul and Silas. And so they would always come and regroup there, and they would minister there for some time. Usually they would write letters back to the churches they planted, and then they would go for another round of missionary trips and plant more churches. And so the path, the black lines you see there, this is the tracing of the second missionary journey. And so let's see if the pointer, if I could get a pointer. All right, so here's a laser pointer. So here's Antioch. They start here and they come over to to Derbe and Lystra and Iconium. That's known as the Galatian churches. When we study the book of Galatia, that's the larger area here. It's kind of the state, so to speak, is Galatia. It says Galatia right there. And so they visited the church of Galatia. They picked up Timothy. They went to Antioch of Pisidia. Then they moved across to Troas. They came up to Samothrace, Neapolis, Philippi, where they planted a church that also has a letter written to it that we'll get to. They came to Amphipolis, Apollonia, and then Thessalonica. And this is Thessalonica up here in the region or state of Macedonia. And then he finishes his trip by going to Berea, down to the region of Achaia in Athens, Corinth, across to Ephesus, and then back to Caesarea. But we're focusing on his little stint up in Thessalonica, where he planted the church there. And so that kind of will hopefully give you kind of a picture of where in the world Paul was at. Now, the date of writing, we might get into this a little bit later in our study of this book, But for now, I'm just going to tell you that it was about 50 to 51 AD. Now, we again did this work in 1 Thessalonians, and I think 1 Thessalonians was written in 50 AD, and 2 Thessalonians came after 1 Thessalonians, and there was a time span between that. I think it's more likely about 51 AD. Now, the reason I come up with this date is, as you read through the book of Acts, there's some historical accounts that happen. That's why I love Luke. Luke is so meticulous with the details he provides, and he always highlights different proconsuls, different emperors that are overseeing certain territories. He provides those details, and guess what that does? That gives us a timeline of the events that Paul is working in. And one of the specific details is that as we run into that, as Paul is coming into Corinth, the very next church that he plants after Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens, his visits there, he comes to Corinth and he meets Aquila and Priscilla. Now, these were a Jewish couple that had to flee Rome because Claudius, the Caesar that at that point, expelled the Jews from Rome. They were causing problems. The emperor said, "Just get them out of here." And so, they were fleeing that time. Well, history tells us that that time was around 49 AD to 54 AD. So that gives us a window there. And there's some other details that at a later time we'll probably look at. But this is a conservative date that most scholars agree on. So now, I want to give a historical survey, but real quick, in light of the date of writing in 51 AD, this is Paul's third letter. Galatians was his first, 1 Thessalonians was his second, and 2 Thessalonians is his third letter. Now, the only New Testament letters that were written at that time was the Gospel of Matthew, the book of James, and possibly the book of Jude, and then Galatia and 1 Thessalonians. And so there's the rest of the New Testament wasn't yet written at this point. And so we get to see some really introduction to some key doctrines that would later be developed in other books. So getting into a historical survey, we want to consider the Old Testament. Now, one of the things that Paul would do when he planted a church is he would go there and he would teach on the Sabbath. And he wouldn't preach for like 30 minutes to an hour. He would be there for 6 to 12 hours teaching the Word of God. In fact, the school of Tyrannus, he would teach every day during the afternoon siesta period when people would go home and take a break from the heat. Well, a lot of them would go to the teaching center, and Paul took advantage of that and he taught them the Scriptures. Now, what Scriptures were available at that time? The Old Testament. Or what we call the Old Testament. It's just the Hebrew Scriptures at that point. And so he would teach them the Hebrew Scriptures, and he would highlight some of the things that I am going to highlight for us right now. Number one, the most important thing is the Abrahamic covenant. From the very beginning in the book of Genesis, it's leading us to this point. It says Genesis 15 because that's when the covenant was formally cut and made between Abraham and God. But in Genesis 12, we're introduced to the promises that God gives to Abraham. And they could be divided in three ways. And we've covered this before, so we're kind of just reviewing. But there's land, seed, and blessing. In other words, God told Abraham, "I'm going to give you a land that I'm going to show you. I'm going to multiply your offspring, your seed. They will be numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. And I'm going to bless you." And then he furthers that and says, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." And so within that, as you keep reading through the historical narrative of Scripture, you come into contact with some more specified promises that fall under the umbrella of that Abrahamic covenant. And one of which is the land covenant. Now, you've seen this diagram before, particularly in the book of Joel. Again, this is review, but this is a really important covenant to understand because it explains basically the Old Testament. It explains what God did when Israel was disobedient. And so one scholar by the name of Thomas Constable has called this the 5 degrees of divine discipline. And so they get worse and worse. Now to explain, this comes from Deuteronomy 28. Now the book of Deuteronomy literally means second law. And so to give you just a rough summary, because we could spend a lot of time talking about this. As the Israelites were coming out of Egypt, they were entering into the promised land. They sent spies into the land. And what happened? The spies gave word and said, hey, there's a lot of people, but you know what? I think we've got them. What did the children of Israel say? No way. God brought us out here to die. Oh, it's just useless. We might as well just, go back and worship the Egyptian gods. And so what did God do? He said, all right, you guys are going to wander the wilderness until that generation dies off because they were unbelieving. And your children are going to enter. And so that's what happened. 40 years later, a new generation rises up. And so why is that's the reason why there's a second law. It's not a different law. It's a repetition and a summary of the first law. And it's because that new generation coming into the land needed to know the law. And so the first 27 chapters or so of Deuteronomy is a recap of the law of Moses that God gave through Moses to the people of Israel. And when we come to chapters 28 through 30, we basically see the consequences of obedience or disobedience to that law. It's fairly simple and straightforward. The reason I like to do these bird's eye views is because we can take a step back and look. Otherwise, if we're reading the details, it gets confusing, right? And so this is what's taking place. Is those first 27 chapters or so is do this, don't do that, basically. Rough summary. 28 through 30 says, if you do this, if you obey me, your land is going to be a bounty. Your herds are going to be blessed. Your offspring is going to be blessed. I'm going to protect you from your enemies. I'm going to bless you this way. I'm going to bless you that way. If you disobey, what's going to happen? And that's where this commentator that I mentioned observes a series of disciplines that kind of increase in intensity. And so I like to view it as that degree of divine discipline where God kind of turns that dial. When Israel starts to wander from the Lord, He turns that dial of discipline. They enter into distress. As it gets further, they deal with drought and some of the natural events that happen. Number three is dread, where they're attacked by their enemies. Number four, God sends a disease on them. And then the fifth degree of divine discipline that Israel has found herself in three times is dispersion through devastation. And that's when God will raise up a nation to come through and kick them out of the land, basically. That's what happened to the northern tribes of Israel by Assyria. They came in. And then the southern tribe by Babylonia. And then as they were restored to the land, Rome did it again because they rejected the Messiah. So that's just a rough summary. But the reason I bring this up is this is God's discipline of His children. And just because they were dispersed from the land didn't mean they were cut off from the promises of God forever, because there's always a promise of restoration on the condition that the nation repents. And so this is all historical stuff that's important for us to get into. So then we come to the Davidic covenant, where one of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, years later, a man named David, he's raised up, anointed as king, and becomes king. Now in 2 Samuel 7, God enters into a covenant with David. And so this is God talking through the prophet Nathan to King David. And this is what he says. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, in other words, you die, I will set up your seed after you. Now, some think this is talking about Christ. Now, I think it ultimately is directed at Christ, but I think it's talking about Solomon, his son. I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So notice three things here. Kingdom, house, throne. Kingdom, house, throne. Verse 13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men. That's why I think it's talking about Solomon rather than Jesus, because it talks about sin. With the blows of the Son of Man. Verse 15, but my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Now, Saul was removed from office because of sin, right? And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So what three things are established forever? House, kingdom, throne. According to all these words, according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. This is called the Davidic covenant, and this is an unconditional covenant. What that means is, David, no matter what you do, God is going to do this to you and through you and for you. And ultimately, it looks at who? Jesus Christ. That's why in Matthew, when we come to the genealogies, it calls Jesus the son of Abraham and the son of David. And it's because he's the rightful heir to the throne, the eternal throne, the eternal kingdom, and the eternal house of David. And so it's fulfilled through Christ. So now we want to get into the New Testament, where I want to ask a question. What was the good news that Jesus preached? Did Jesus say, believe on Jesus Christ because he died for your sins when he was walking the earth? How could he? He hadn't died, right? Now that gets later into the story, but what was the good news he preached? Because he did preach good news, right? Well, at the beginning of Matthew, we see John the Baptist. It says in verse 1, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So that was the good news. The kingdom of God that was promised to David and repeated by the prophets. The kingdom that God himself would rule from Israel over the physical, literal earth is at hand. That's wonderful news. Matthew 4:17, it comes from the very lips of Jesus. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then later, he tells his disciples and gives them the same message. Matthew 10:5-7. It says, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the same message. John the Baptist preached it, Jesus himself preached it, and he sent his 12 to preach it. Now, I wrote a paper on this that I really enjoyed studying for this paper. And the title was, why did the king come, but not the kingdom? Because if you've read the Old Testament and you're familiar with the kingdom of God, are we experiencing those things now? Is the child hanging out at the den of the viper? Is the wolf laying down with the lamb? Is there eternal peace and prosperity in this world? No. And so, we're not in the kingdom. And so, why did the king come, but the kingdom didn't? Well, there's an answer in Matthew chapter 12, verse 22 through 24. This is when I'll just read it. Then one was brought to him, that is Jesus, who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed him. Jesus healed this man. So that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Now when the Pharisees heard it, the religious leaders of that day, they said, this fellow, talking about Jesus, does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. And so Jesus kind of says, you know, a house divided cannot stand. And then he says this, therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, this is what scholars have called the unpardonable sin. Now, this is a very big topic we could spend a lot of time on. But I want to just briefly tell you what I think is the right interpretation. The unpardonable sin is the only sin that will never be forgiven. Now, what is that? Well, I think it's the equating of the first century miracles of Christ with the power of Satan rather than the Holy Spirit. In other words, I think it's an event that only took place while Jesus was present on the earth, and it was committed by the religious leaders of Jesus' day, and because of that, they were judged. There was no going back. It was unforgivable. And the reason I want to make a big deal out of this is because there is not one sin that was not bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Not one. No matter how bad you are, or how bad you were, or how bad you're going to be, the blood of Christ is greater still. And you need to know that. But the unpardonable sin was committed in first century, where the Jews rejected their king. The king came, but the kingdom didn't, because they rejected the offer of the kingdom. And we see this later in the book of Matthew. Jesus lays it out perfectly. 23:37-39, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." He's talking about the temple. "For I say to you, talking to Israel, you shall not see me anymore until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So that's the reason right there. Why the king came, but the kingdom didn't. Because Israel rejected it. Now there's going to come a future generation of Israel that says those exact words. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They're going to trust in the Messiah they missed. But what happens until then? It's what is called the mystery church age. Now, mystery, I don't want you to think in like a mystical sense of, you know, magic and sorcery. It's mysterious. It's hard to know. What the Bible defines mystery as: something that was previously unknown and revealed at a later point in time. In other words, it wasn't known until it was revealed. That's the biblical definition of mystery. Now, John Walvoord, he was a president of Dallas Seminary. He gives a wonderful explanation, because the church itself is not said to be a mystery, but there's four aspects of the church that are said to be a mystery. Number one is the mystery of one body. That was a mystery. No one in the Old Testament knew this concept, that there would be Jew and Gentile in the same body of Christ. It wasn't there. It was not revealed in the Old Testament. In fact, Paul in Ephesians says that this mystery was given to me to reveal. Meaning, before Paul, it wasn't known. Number two, mystery of the church indwelt by Christ. It was a mystery that the understanding that Yahweh, I am that I am, the creator of the universe, would indwell the believer. That was a mystery. Number three, the mystery of the rapture. This is the mystery in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." And that's the verse that's put in nurseries, right? We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Number four, mystery of the bride of Christ. When Paul is admonishing husbands and wives, what does he say? "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church." And he says, this is a mystery. And he's relating the relationship that the church has to Christ is similar to a husband has to a wife. And in other words, the implication there is that the church is the bride of Christ. Now what's interesting is a bride a wife yet? Not yet, right? We haven't yet been married, but when he returns, that's the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's where we will be the wife of Christ. So this is a mystery age. In other words, this was not known in the Old Testament. But God knew it. And so when Israel rejected, it started the church age, where God built his church. And we are his church. Jew and Gentile in the same body of Christ. And the way you get into the church is by simply believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. That's it. You don't have to take a membership class. That's for a local church. But to get into the universal church of God, simply believe. By faith alone, in Christ alone. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. And so that is where we come into contact, because otherwise there's a big gap, isn't there? Because if you read the Old Testament, you're thinking, there's a promised king, there's a promised kingdom, there's peace and prosperity coming. But when Christ came, it didn't come. Why is that? Well, it's because God is now working through the church in lieu of Israel rejecting their Messiah. And we talked about in 1 Thessalonians, one of the purposes of the tribulation or the day of the Lord, it's when that dial of divine discipline gets turned up to 5, the heat gets turned up for what purpose? So God can just condemn and judge because He hates everyone? No, it's so that they come to grips with the reality that they are nothing and they need God. There'll be vivid reminders that they have walked away, and they'll come to repentance. And that's exactly what the book of Revelation talks about, is they will be brought to repentance. So now, in summary, what is the book's purpose and arguments? Well, I want to just take you through, as I read through the book several times, this is kind of the general summary of each passage, and this is going to kind of form our track, so to speak, of each passage we're going to study individually. Chapter 1, 3 through 4, we see just general commending of the church. You know, you guys are doing well. And it echoes the same things he said in the first letter. You guys are loving one another. The love is spreading amongst yourselves and amongst all. Keep at it. You're doing great. So he commends the church. The second thing we see is encouragement for the church. Now this is where he kind of gets into some of the discouraging things that they're enduring. They're facing trials and suffering. And so he tries to encourage them with the hope of the return of Christ. As we get into chapter 2, 1 through 12, that's going to be a long passage. We're not going to deal with that all in one Sunday. But he corrects error in the church. Now there's a few errors that Paul brings up in this letter. One of which surrounds the misunderstanding concerning the return of Christ. And the reason they were misunderstanding the return of Christ is the second error, which was false teachers were writing false letters. And this is what started to happen as the New Testament started to get written, as holy men of God were moved along by the Holy Spirit. What do you think Satan was doing? He was moving his children to kind of confuse things. That's why there's a lot of books of the Bible that aren't in our Bible. You know, the book of Enoch, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Those types of letters, they're called pseudepigrapha, which is a Latin word for false writings. And what would happen is they would write a letter and they would sign it Paul or Peter or John or, you know, some other apostle, say, oh, hey, Thomas, he was a disciple. Let's sign this, oh, the gospel according to Thomas. Those are false writings. They're not scripture. And the reason we know that is because they contradict the books that we know for sure are scripture. That's the easiest way. It's not, you know, some council gathered around the table and said, all right, I like this book better than that one. Let's make this in the Bible and this not. No, the canonization of scripture was simply recognizing what God already knew. This is scripture. This is not. And so Paul writes to kind of correct some of those errors. And that's why at the end of the book, he says, now, Paul, I am writing this with my own hand. In other words, make no mistake. This is me and any other is not me. Don't be confused by false writings. And then we see in chapter 2, reinforcing the truth. So after kind of addressing the error, he just reminds them of certain truths. He deals with sanctification. He deals with salvation. He deals with the return of Christ. And then chapter 3, 1 through 5, he requests prayer from the church. Because he's busy. Paul at this point is planting churches left and right, and he's just asking for prayer. He's asking for the Thessalonians to come alongside him. And now this is a wonderful reminder. I'm excited when we get here, because this is the way missions should take place in a local church. Because what this means is that though we aren't going over to Africa and planting a church, or we're not going to Indonesia and planting a church, or we're not going to the Pacific Northwest to plant a church. We're right here in small Scotia, Nebraska, but yet we have a part in global missions. How? By praying and supporting the missionaries that are going and doing those things. That's the way God designed His church to function. And so Paul asks prayer for prayer. And then towards the end of the book, he instructs the church in proper living. And this is another issue that was being addressed. And we're not told exactly, but many scholars, because he deals with idleness, people were leaving their jobs, they weren't working, and they were expecting the church basically to supply for their needs. And Paul says, this is where we get the famous passage, "You don't work, you don't eat." And he gives the example. He says, "When we were among you, we didn't take any of your money, but we were examples. We worked night and day." He was a tent maker working on the side to show them how they ought to conduct themselves. And the practical reason of this is we shouldn't burden the church with things that if someone is capable of doing it themselves. Now, that's not to exclude the church from being giving to those who are in need, because that's a principle, right? We supply for our brothers. You know, James talks about it. If your brother comes and is naked and unfed, and you say, "Go and be warm and filled," is that loving him? No, it's not. But if someone has the ability to work and they're not, then they become a burden. And as that gets piled onto the church, what does that do to the church? Well, the wheels come off. We're no longer doing global missions. We're doing welfare, right? Now, that's as far as I'll go on that. So he instructs the church in proper living and to avoid idleness. Now, one of the reasons I think this was taking place is, what was the first letter about? The imminent return of Christ. So perhaps these guys were saying, "Hey, Christ could return at any moment. Hey, boss, I quit. I don't want to do this. I want to go do something I want to do." Now, that makes sense. It's practical. But Paul says that's sinful, because you're not looking for the return of Christ. You're just looking to avoid your responsibilities. And so we're going to look at that. And then he does the general blessing and conclusion. So to summarize the purpose and argument of the book of 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes to address error concerning the return of Christ and to remind the Thessalonians in how they should live until his return. So it's kind of to deal with some errors that crept in between his first letter and this letter, and then remind them of the first letter, how they ought to live until Christ returns. Now we come to the end, where we know all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, or instruction, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So I wrote down some themes. Excuse me. Some of the themes of 2 Thessalonians is the day of Christ. This is similar to the day of the Lord, but we're going to look at, why does he say Christ instead of Lord? Because there's purpose there, I think. And then we talk about the return of Christ. He mentions in chapter 2 the man of lawlessness. Now, I think that's the future Antichrist, but we're going to look at that. We're going to look at sanctification and what Paul teaches about sanctification in this letter. We're going to look at what he teaches about salvation in this letter. And then we're going to look at how he addresses idleness. And then we're going to look at overall how God exercises divine judgment. So by way of application, four simple ones. Number one, are you in God? Because it says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of Thessalonians in God. So the most important application you can make is, are you in God? Because if you're not, this letter is not written to you. The letter written to you is, believe on the Lord Christ and be saved. That's your letter. But if you are a believer, you are in God, and even though you might not be the Thessalonians, and there might be some things in this letter that we're going to have to make some distant application, because they were a literal church with literal problems, and Paul was writing to address those problems, we're going to have to, it's still written to us, and for us, not to us. Number two, what do you know of the return of Christ? This is the major theme, is the return of Christ. He's correcting error. So we want to ask ourselves, what do I currently know about the return of Christ? And is it true or is it not? And then the third one is parallel to that. How do I know of the return of Christ? In other words, what is the source of your knowledge of the return of Christ? Is it your Bible study friend who eats a lot of spicy Mexican food and has a burning gut feeling that Christ is going to return next Wednesday? No, right? Our source is Scripture. Paul tells us all we need to know about the return of Christ. And then lastly, how are you living in these last days? How does the return of Christ shape your thinking? How does it shape your behavior? How does it shape your worldview, the way you see things, the way you raise your children, the way you work at your job? How are you living in these last days? This is what I estimate to be the theme verse. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. I will close with this. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught. In other words, hold the teaching, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Let's pray. Father, we want to give thanks for this letter. We pray that you would guide us as we study it. We pray that you would give us wisdom and application as we seek to live your word and not just simply read it and know it. We want to live it. And Lord, I pray that you would return even now. We pray that you would take us out of the world, that we would not so much avoid persecution, but rather to be with you forevermore. That's what we long for. And until then, Lord, we pray we'd be found faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.